Heavenly Father, as we come around your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit of truth, will speak to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the 10th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 10. It's a while since we were in the book of Romans. I do intend to finish it at some point. I'm going to preach where I last left off, only a handful of verses, though I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. I just want to preach on verses 9 to 13, which is where I left off last time. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't think verse 9 is simply asking you to have a knowledge of God. There are many people out there who say, oh, I believe in God. You might even get people who say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. It's not asking for a head knowledge. It's not asking for a kind of vague belief that God is there and that Jesus once did exist. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 29, that even the demons believe in God. Theism. It's clearly better than atheism, but itself it doesn't save you. The demons believe in God and tremble. No, rather, this is talking of a deep personal conviction without reservation. Confess with your mouth, believe in the heart. Paul quotes earlier in the chapter from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. The word is very near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. And Paul has kept that order in verse 9. Confession, though, is not a work. The gospel is absolutely clear. Salvation is not something that can be earned. It's not something that you deserve because there are various things that you have done. Salvation is a free gift. Paul is not saying here that, you know, there is a condition attached to the free gift. You have to confess it, and when you've done that, and you've done that, and you've done that, perhaps one day you may be saved. No, really, it's believing in the heart which you are asked to do. The confession through the mouth is simply an outward manifestation of what's going on inside the heart. Many, of course, confess Christ, but do they actually believe in the heart? I would suggest to you that there are more people out in the world who confess Christ without believing than confess Christ and truly believe. The Lord Jesus says in the 7th of Matthew, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? I'm sure when you've read that chapter, you may have inwardly or perhaps outwardly trembled. These are people who claim to be Christians and they claim to perform powerful things in Christ's name, surely demonstrating that their faith is real. Well, of course, We're not asked to drive out demons. We're not asked to perform miracles. We're asked to believe. To believe in his name. And these people are claiming to perform miracles and drive out demons. But there was nothing there in the heart. They were confessing it. They say, Lord, Lord. But not all who say to me, Lord, Lord. And who is Paul suggesting we do our confession? Well, I think we should confess to God. We confess before men. We might even confess to each other. We certainly don't need to confess to a human priest. The confession here is not visiting a small cubicle every so many months to tell someone all your dirty deeds. It's confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing it in your heart at the same time. So Paul is not asking us to have some kind of intellectual assent or passing consideration. He wants this belief in Christ to be a core tenet of our lives, something we live by, something which governs our daily living, our principles. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So what here is being confessed? Well, it's the Lordship of Christ. We're confessing that he is the master and we are the servant. We're confessing that he is the God, he is the creator, and we are the created. He's not just an angel, as Paul said this morning, he's not just yet another religious teacher of whom there are a great many, but that he is Lord of all. What are we asked to believe? We're asked to believe in his resurrection. Of course, really, the two are saying the same thing. You can't separate the resurrection of Christ from his lordship. It's because he is Lord that he was able to rise again from the dead. I can't rise again from the dead under my own steam, with my own power. But the Lord of creation, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, he's able to rise again from the dead. It also reminds us how critical is belief in the resurrection. I'm sure you're aware over the past 30 years it almost became fashionable for leading churchmen to doubt the resurrection, as though those of us who believe in it as a literal historical event are somehow a little bit childlike and need to be pitied and require their sympathy. Well, let me assure you, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we are wasting our time here tonight. Our salvation is nothing but a pipe dream. It's based upon a false premise. Paul is making it absolutely clear the resurrection is absolutely essential. So why is it so important? Well, it assures us that our own resurrections will take place. You know, I do believe that the Christian life that we live here on earth is incredibly worthwhile and very, very fulfilling. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can go to sleep at night knowing that although life's difficulties and problems are still there, God will carry you through? And I wonder, all those people out there who have not that hope, how do they survive? Well, of course, many of them don't. But the benefits we have in this world are nothing compared to the absolutely fantastic place that God is preparing for us in heaven. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real foundation and a reminder, not only that there is life after death, but that life after death will be absolutely fantastic. Death for us is not the end. We had our baptism in the graveyard. A very, very appropriate place, because the graveyard is not where we belong. We're there for a season, and we'll be resurrected, we'll be coming back. The resurrection is important because it's testament to the fact that the bloody sacrifice of Christ at Calvary was accepted. And tonight we're going to join with the Lord's Supper, that when he died on that cross for me, it was sufficient. It was sufficient to cover all of my sin. All my filth could be wiped away. My guilt could be dealt with. And the resurrection demonstrates that it was enough. It's important to believe in Christ's resurrection because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. His Holy One will not see decay. If Jesus Christ remained in that tomb, then God must be rendered a liar because he prophesied that the Holy One, the Messiah, would live. It reminds us that although death entered by the one man, Adam, the last Adam came and undid that damage brought about by the first. The first one brought death, the second one brings life. And it's also an assurance that Christ's ministry and promises are valid. He said he'd give them the sign of Jonah. He'd be in the tomb 3 days and Jonah came back and Christ came back. If Jesus did not really, was not raised from the dead, then this God-man whom we follow has not been telling the truth. It's interesting though, isn't it? Why does Paul focus on the resurrection and not the death of Christ? The resurrection, of course, is incredibly important. Well, John Calvin makes the following point. He says, the resurrection alone is often set before us as the assurance of salvation, not to draw away our attention from his death, but because it bears witness to the efficacy and fruit of his death. You can't separate the death of Christ on Calvary from that empty tomb. The two, of course, go together. So Paul is saying, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, the two must go together. You can't just confess and not have any belief. You will be saved. Well, saved from what? Saved from the great judgment to come. The day is coming when he will judge the living and the dead. And what a terrifying prospect that is, because I know there are things in my life which I should not have done. And they need to be paid for. But praise God, mine have already been paid for. And if you're a Christian, your sin has already been paid for and you will be saved from that great judgment. It's also here an invitation, I think, an invitation for unbelievers to become believers. Then we come to verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, Paul talks about the heart. I don't think he's particularly thinking of the organ which pumps the blood around the body. I think it's more than the physical organ. It's more than just the brain. It's the person's innermost being, the real core of the man or the woman. And Paul, I think, uses the words righteousness and salvation here interchangeably. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why are righteousness and salvation really the same thing here? Well, our lack of righteousness is that bar to our entry into heaven. Why is there a barrier between us and God? Because God is righteous and I am not. I need to be saved. How am I saved? By having the very righteousness of Christ declared as mine. Righteousness and salvation. In verse 11, Paul writes, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I believe that again is linked to that future day of judgment. I know I've said it before, but if ever a court were to find me guilty of a crime and impose some punishment upon me, part of that punishment is, I think, the kind of public shaming that inevitably involves, the name in the newspaper, whatever I'm required to do. There is a link between shame and punishment, and I think Paul there is alluding to that future day of judgment. Have you noticed how Paul keeps saying, for the scripture says, earlier in the chapter, he referred to the book of Deuteronomy, and here he's quoting from scripture as well, from the book of Isaiah. One of the points that Paul makes throughout the book of Romans is that the gospel, although it is now here, it has been long anticipated. It's not some newfangled idea. It's not a new religion that Paul is preaching. If you look in, you know, like the typical kind of history book or religious education textbook, it will say, oh yes, Christianity began in around 33 AD. Well, the fact that Paul keeps referring to Old Testament scripture is testimony to the fact that God was planning the gospel from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, in fact. And no wonder he keeps saying, for the scripture says. Salvation by faith alone was always God's plan. It's also a reminder here of the universal nature of the gospel. It's everyone who believes, not just the minority of earthly Israel. No, of course, the context of the chapter, the context of this section in the book of Romans is Israel and the gospel. What about Israel? What about the Jewish people? And Paul is saying here, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Salvation is not based upon biology. It's not based upon your family tree. It's not based upon your nationality. It's not based upon your skin color. I could go on and on and on. Let me tell you, friends, your salvation is based upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. Whoever believes him will not be put to shame. Now, if you were to look up that passage, I think it's from Isaiah 28 in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, it's whoever believes will not act hastily. So Paul is quoting, I think, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But in the Hebrew, it is hastily. Well, what's the difference? Well, I think we have here a conflict between haste and careful consideration. You might have noticed on the news sheet, yesterday I acted hastily. If you haven't spotted the mistake, you won't know what I'm talking about. The gospel requires careful consideration and accounting of the cost. Jesus said, which king, when he sets off to invade another country, doesn't first count the cost and work out, is it worthwhile? Have I sufficient men? Have I sufficient supplies? When you become a Christian, you have to consider the sin in your life. You have to consider the claims made by Jesus Christ. You have to consider the word of God, the Bible. Sin requires no consideration. Sin is acting hastily. Sin is continuing to do what you've already done, always done, and always will do. The gospel requires you to stop and think. And therefore, when the Hebrew says, whoever believes in him will not act hastily, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, I see there no conflict. If you're a Christian, you came to that point in your life when you stopped. And you thought carefully. And you stopped running with that crowd of dissipation, as Peter describes it. You stopped and you thought and you considered, and praise God, you accepted Christ as your Saviour. Sin requires nothing but inertia and the obeying of selfish instincts, but the gospel requires us to stop acting hastily, that we are not put to shame. In verse 12 it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord, the same Lord over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Now, I'm almost certain that this congregation in Rome to whom Paul was writing this epistle was a mixed congregation. There would have been Jewish believers, there would have been non-Jewish believers. And perhaps the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are feeling a little bit inferior. The Jewish Christians perhaps are feeling a little bit superior. And earlier in the chapter, earlier in the book, Paul talks about some of the benefits which Israel had. He says, them to whom pertain the spirit of adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Imagine a rich man who adopts somebody into his family, and he already has one child, and then he adopts another child, and it might be that that second child who's adopted doesn't quite feel as valid or as important or as special perhaps as that first one. But Paul here is addressing, he says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Salvation, like I said before, is based on your relationship with Christ, not on your biology or your nationality. Paul uses the word Greek here to describe a non-Jew. Now you might look at that and say, well, I'm not a Jew and I'm certainly not Greek. What's it talking about? Of course, the Roman Empire was very much influenced by Greek thinking and Greek culture. You look at Roman architecture, it's very similar to Greek architecture. Many Romans could speak Greek. They admired the Greeks. They took the Greek gods and gave them new names. Essentially, they were the same thing. So Greek here means non-Jew. But there is no distinction between Jew and non-Jew. In Galatians 3:28, Paul makes the same point, but he expands it even further. He talks about there being no distinction between Jew and Greek. Nationality is no longer an important point between slave and free. Social status is now no longer in the gospel of any merit whatsoever. Whether you're rich or you're poor, or you give the orders or you obey the orders, if you're in Christ, it matters not. And of course, male and female. Whether you're male, whether you're female, it's your relationship to Christ that matters. Every distinction and quality is of no interest to God, except where we stand with the gospel. He says he's the same Lord over all. I appreciate it because of the way our world is designed. It's not always Sunday evening on the other side of the world when it is here. But let's just ignore that geographical problem for the time being. There are, this evening, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of fellowships of believers meeting together. And if some of them were to be transplanted here this evening, they wouldn't be able to understand a word I was saying, and I'd not understand a word that they are saying. But if they believe in Christ, he's their Lord, and he's my Lord. You see, we are the family of God. You might be forgiven for coming to church in Britain and seeing lots of white people in church and thinking, oh well, we'll go to heaven and there'll be lots of white people. There might be, you know, a token black man, a token Asian. Actually, no, not at all. There'll be loads of black people, loads of Chinese people, loads of Asian people, loads of white people. And the same Lord owns all of them. It's interesting how Paul uses the word rich. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Paul often uses the language of wealth to picture God and to illustrate his dealings with his people. In the ancient world, a king or a lord would shower his closest followers with plunder and wealth and honour and prestige. We have an element of that now in our own country, whereby if you do something particularly meritorious, you might be called to Buckingham Palace and have a medal pinned to your jacket. Well, here we're told that Christ, who is Lord over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Well, how is Christ rich to all who call upon him? Well, of course, in the next world, we who are adopted into the family of God will be wealthier than angels. And it's almost, I was going to say, it's almost impossible to describe the glories of heaven. Nay, it is impossible to describe the glories of heaven. We have what the Bible tells us. It is wonderfully indescribable. And sometimes we lose track of the joys and the glories that we who have called upon the name of Christ will one day enjoy. And the honour and the glory and the wonderfully divine hospitality we will one day enjoy. Let me tell you, friends, they far outweigh the difficulties of this life and this world. And it's important to always put that into perspective. And yet, is he not also rich with us in the here and now? How many times does he channel his strength into our lives? How many times does he shower his grace upon us when we have fallen? How quickly does he forgive us when we have sinned and when we have erred? When we enjoy blessed fellowship with him and with each other, is that not an example of the riches he pours upon us, of the joy indescribable we have, of the peace that we can feel? Absolutely. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Interestingly though, he's not rich to everyone. He's rich to those who call upon him. Well, what does that refer to, calling upon him? James says, you have not because you ask not. Spurgeon said, whether you like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. I sometimes wonder that some Christians don't have that peace or that strength they need because they never asked for it. I think though, more particularly, which fits the context of the chapter, it's talking about the calling when we receive salvation in particular. I think it's referring to the cry from the sinner in order to be saved. And in verse 13, Paul once again supports the point he's making in verse 12 with an Old Testament scripture, this time I think from the book of Joel. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Earlier on in the service we sang from Psalm 40, and it talks about being lifted from the miry clay. I shall read it. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. God does an awful lot in the beginning of Psalm 40, but to whom does he do it? Who is lifted out of the miry clay? Who comes out of the horrible pit? Those who cry to him. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So Christ is rich to those who call out upon him. And Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Biblical Christianity teaches that you actually have to cry out to God to save you. I've had conversations with people through the years, and some people who I visit connected to this chapel. And I'll say to them, the conversation will go something like this. When did you become a Christian? And they'll say, oh, I've always believed. That wasn't the question. You see, in order to become a Christian, you have to cry out to God. You actually have to call out to him. You have to ask him to save you. That's what happens at our conversion. We acknowledge our sin, but we don't just sit there feeling miserable and feeling sorry for ourselves, though I'm a miserable sinner. You've got to cry out to him on the basis of that. Because I'm a miserable sinner, I have to cry out to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, says Joel, and says Paul, quoting the same. To know someone's name means you have to know them. And in one respect, of course, you don't really know the Lord until you become a Christian. But I think it's saying you've got to call on the Lord in particular. Do you remember the sailors in the book of Jonah when the ship's going down and they're crying out to all these various gods? Paul isn't just saying, turn to religion. You find your God. So long as you sincerely believe, it'll be okay. No. It's whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll be familiar, no doubt, with the Athenians and their altar to the unknown God in the Acts of the Apostles, which the Apostle Paul finds, and he uses it as the basis for his sermon on the Areopagus. Joel and Paul are not saying, call out to the unknown God. Cry out to some faceless deity out there, and if you're lucky, he might hear you and respond. No, he's saying, call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You're not just calling out in the dark, hoping there's someone there. You're calling out to someone you acknowledge is there, and you even know his name. It's interesting, though, of course, in the Old Testament, God's name is unpronounceable. The early scribes removed the vowels from God's name So even in our translations today, when God's name is used, YHWH, they tend to put LORD, Lord, in capital letters. So you know that God's personal name is there being recorded. But the Jews did not say it. Joel, therefore, is inviting the Jewish people of his own day to do something rather strange. To say that which they cannot say. But you see, Christ in the gospel gives us such wonderful access to God. For example, God cannot be seen. You cannot see my face and live. But did the Lord Jesus not say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I cannot see God the Father, but I can see Christ. I cannot hear God the Father because of my sin. My ears are plugged with sin, and yet I can hear the words of Christ. I cannot enter the presence of God. But did the Word not become flesh and dwell among us? So when Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, I believe he's saying call on the name of Jesus. Call on the name of Christ. God, the God who reveals himself. All the religions of the world are groping around in the dark, trying to find God. The Christian need do no such thing. Because in the Bible, it's God who comes to us. It's God who becomes one of us. It's God who shows himself to us, that we need not grope around in the dark, because he is the light of the world. And when we look at him, we can see all things clearly. In Christ, we can see God. In Christ, we enter the presence of God. In Christ, we call out to God. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you remember Naaman the leper? He had a problem. He had terrible leprosy. And he wanted some complicated ritual in order to be healed. And the prophet gave him no such thing. The cure was really quite simple. And here we have, in the verses we've read, these ever so simple, beautifully simple, explanation, invitation, for how a sinner, a child of wrath, can be saved. There's no elaborate rituals described. It doesn't tell you to go on pilgrimage here and there and everywhere. It doesn't tell you to pray so many times a day. It doesn't tell you to go to confession. It doesn't tell you to attend every prayer meeting in the upper room. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How simple is that? Why is it so simple? Because Christ has already done all the work. When he was nailed to that cross, when he was resurrected from the dead, he secured our salvation. All you have to do is cry out and ask him for it. In fact, I might even go a step further. You see, I am so sinful and wicked. I don't want to cry out. I'm full of pride. I can do it myself. I believe that God even enables me to do the crying out. He gives me that voice which I need. He gives me that knowledge of sin which I require, that I might call out to him. I know I've shared this many times before. One of the disadvantages from preaching from the same pulpit so much is that my illustrations are recycled so many times, they're absolutely threadbare. But I was 8 years old when I knelt by my bed on a stormy December evening. And I said, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Not the very theologically sound prayer. But you know what? That's all it took. That is all it took. Because the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it was done. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I praise God for the absolute and sheer simplicity of the gospel.